I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 50. We'll be looking at this psalm in its entirety this morning. And you may find this psalm in your pew Bible on page 600. And since we will be having a psalm sing service this evening, I thought it's appropriate for us to make this Sunday a psalm Sunday. So I decided to preach on psalm in the morning as well. And among all the psalms in the Psalter, the psalms of Asaph are always my favorite. That's why I named one of my sons after Asaph the psalmist. But sometimes I do wonder if this is a good choice. Because, as you know, the psalms of Asaph are not always easy to understand. And that might be one of the reasons why sometimes I struggle to understand what my son Asaph is actually thinking in his mind. But actually, when I start to ask him questions or try to find out what he's really thinking, I realize he did have some profound thought than I had expected. And I think this is the case with the Psalms of Asaph. When you first come to these Psalms, you may not really understand the full meaning of these Psalms. It's hard, it's hidden there. But when you dig deeper, when you study more carefully, you will start to see more light and more treasure coming out of these Psalms. And so this morning I will lead you through this psalm, one of the psalms of Asaph. And actually, this is a very unique psalm of Asaph, because this psalm is isolated from all the other psalms of Asaph. You will find the other psalms of Asaph from Psalm 73 through 83. But only here, there's one psalm of Asaph, which is hemmed between the songs of Korah and the songs of David. So this is a unique psalm, and this psalm deserves our careful attention. So now I ask you to pay attention to the Word of God, to this psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of God, and let's pray together to seek his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Oh God, our Father, this is a heavy message. We know that you are a holy God. You have made a covenant with us. But Lord, we also realize that we fail to fulfill, to keep our covenant with you. So Lord, we ask you to use this psalm to rebuke us, but also use this psalm to confirm the covenant that you have made with us through Jesus Christ. And let your word shine forth from this psalm, and let our hearts be comforted by the salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is probably one of the verses most often quoted by Reformed Presbyterians. This verse says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The three turns in this verse, psalms, hymns, and songs, refer to the book of Psalms as a whole, because the Greek words of these three terms all appear in the Greek version of the book of Psalms, which is known as the Septuagint Psalter. Therefore, this verse makes a strong case for exclusive psalmody, which means that only psalms are authorized in the Bible for worship in the ages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Colossians 3:16 is more than a proof text for exclusive psalmody. It also shows us that the book of Psalms is the very word of Christ, and it demonstrates us how we are to make use of the Psalms. We are to teach and admonish one another with Psalms, and we are to sing praises and give thanks to God with Psalms. We have no problem using psalms to praise and bless God, but we often neglect the other function of psalms, that is to teach and admonish one another. Psalm 50 is a great reminder of this often neglected use of psalms. Matthew Henry describes this psalm as a psalm of instruction, not a prayer or praise. And he continues to write, it is a psalm of reproof and admonition, which we sing to teach and admonish one another. Brothers and sisters, we have the obligation to teach and admonish one another. When I preach, I am using God's word to teach and admonish you. And when you sing, You are using God's word to teach and admonish one another. And as a result of this mutual instruction and admonition, we will be able to sing psalms to God with more thankfulness in our hearts and with more genuineness with our lips. And we will be able to offer up a fragrant sacrifice, an acceptable offering of praise and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and our righteousness. So I will lead you through this psalm. And the structure of this psalm is quite simple. It can be divided into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6, in which God summons his people. And the second part is verses 7 through 15, in which God admonishes his people. And the third part is verses 16 through 23, in which God rebukes his people. So God summons, God admonishes, and God rebukes. Now let's look at the first part, the solemn summons of God. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, says verse 1. In the very beginning of this psalm, we must feel the solemnity of its setting, which is a courtroom scene. And the Hebrew text starts with three words, El, Elohim, Yahweh, which are the three most common names that appear in the Old Testament in reference to God. Last week, Pastor Jason pointed us to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. If this is a commandment that God has given to us, then we can be sure that God himself will never take his name in vain. The Bible will never use God's name in vain. So when the three names of God appear together, it can be simple repetition. It must mean that this is a matter of the greatest importance. This is a case of the utmost urgency. The mighty God, the honorable judge, the majestic Lord, he has issued a summons to the whole earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And after the issuing of this summons, here comes the judge out of his chamber, which is Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty. He shines forth like a bright light to expose the works of darkness. And he comes out like a devouring fire to burn off dross and impurities. And he roars into the courtroom like a mighty tempest to blow away all chaff and stubble. Here we see a close correspondence to Hebrews chapter 12, a passage we often hear as a call to worship. The passage says, For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. But we must not think that Mount Zion is more approachable than Mount Sinai. We must not think that New Testament worship is less strict than Old Testament worship. But we must remember that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always a consuming fire, and He will never tolerate any evil or anything that falls short of His perfect righteousness. And God says in verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." This sounds very like a call to worship, as what we've heard in Hebrews 12. But as you look at the context, especially at verse 4 and verse 6, you'll realize that God here is not calling His people to the temple of worship, but is summoning them to the courts of judgment. God is gathering His faithful ones not to have communion with them, but to enter into judgment with them. And we need to understand the term faithful ones, which is chassidim in Hebrew, as equivalent to the term saints in the New Testament. These two terms have nothing to do with the actual moral characters of the people, but simply refer to their formal relationship with God. So faithful ones are those who have made a covenant with God, and the saints are those who have been set apart by God because of the covenant. But just as saints may still live an unholy life, so faithful ones may turn out to be unfaithful to the covenant of God, which is the case, sadly, in this psalm. Now, people of God, whether you are baptized members or communicant members, you are in a covenantal relationship with God. So you can be rightly called the faithful ones. But are you indeed faithful toward God? Are you actually keeping your covenant vows that you have made to God in the presence of many witnesses? You all heard the call to worship at the beginning of our service. But how do you know that it was not a summons to the court? It was not a voice of your judge. It's a terrifying thought, yet a sobering thought, that in the same place here, and at the same time now, some of you are in close relationship with God, while some of you are under severe judgment of God. Some of you are earnestly seeking God, seeking His presence, His strength, while some of you are secretly drifting away from God. Some of you are fervently praising God, while some of you are constantly provoking God. This is the day that the Lord has made, but are you rejoicing and glad in it, or are you trembling and dismayed at it? Let God search your heart and test your mind. Let God be your judge and be your witness. And let God reveal what is hidden in you. So God summons his people, his faithful ones, to the court. Now let's move to the second part. Let's look at the gentle admonition of God in verses 7 through 15. God says in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." In one sense, this is a heavy message. This is a strong word because God is testifying against his own people. He reproves and admonishes them. But notice that this word of reproof is carefully bracketed with the affirmation of the covenant relationship. God says, "Though I testify against you, but you are still my people, and I am still your God." And again in verse 8, God carefully clarifies what is not his reason for confronting his people. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you." And God even acknowledges their faithfulness in certain parts. "Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Does this mixed message sound familiar to you? It reminds me of Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil, and a patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake." And then, after this expression of acknowledgement, that Jesus says, "But I have this against you." So in both places, we hear a strong word of admonition that issues from a gentle heart, a loving God. And as we continue to examine verses 9 through 13, it's hard to escape the impression that God is condescending to his people. He is using baby talks to correct their misunderstanding of himself. God could have used the elegant statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith to express the concept of his aseity and his self-sufficiency. He could have said, "I have all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of myself. I am alone in and unto myself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which I have made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting my own glory in, by, unto, and upon them." But instead, God chooses to speak in almost a childish way. He speaks of bulls and goats. He points to beasts of the forest and the birds of the hills. And he even proposes a situation that can never happen to him. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." God even is assuming, making it appear that he might be hungry, which we know that can never happen. And God even asks questions that sound ridiculous. "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" "Of course not." So God is patiently reasoning with his people, correcting their false concepts. And he waits until the very end to tell his people what they are actually lacking. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." It turns out that the real issue that God takes with his people at their heart of worship, the heart of service, at their lack of thanksgiving. At the same issue with the church in Ephesus, that they labor hard and endure patiently, but they have lost the love they had at first. So here again, we see God's people have lost the thankfulness that they felt in the beginning. They serve God because they think God needs their service. They offer sacrifices because they think God is hungry and thirsty. So they feel that they have to do all these things to make God happy. And it becomes their burden to fulfill their covenant duties toward God. And so there's no more thanksgiving or cheerfulness in their service. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if this is the mentality behind your religious activities. You read your Bible every day. You pray morning and evening. You attend worship services. You go to Bible studies. You give tithe and offerings. You have guests at your house. You join committees of the church. You're trying your best to be a good and faithful Christian. But you are weary. You are joyless. You are groaning and complaining because God is always expecting you to do more and more, and you can never do enough to make him happy and satisfied. But here God is telling you, I don't need you. I don't need your money. I don't need your time. Because all things are mine. And the church doesn't need your service. Because I will build my church. But it's you who need me. Therefore, call upon me in the day of trouble. Come to me in time of need. I will deliver you out of your trouble. I will supply your need according to my riches. And then you will know that I am the God of all sufficiency. I am the God who provides. And you shall glorify me. You shall rediscover your first love. And you shall restore your altar of thanksgiving. So brothers and sisters, we need to turn the table around. It's not God who needs us, but it's we who need God. And God doesn't want us to serve him in a way as if he needs us. But the best way, after we can glorify God, is to acknowledge our needs and ask God to come and deliver us, to satisfy us, to meet our needs. So brothers and sisters, if your heart is growing unthankful and even resentful, receive this mild admonition. Remember that God doesn't need you, but you need God. So present your needs in the day of trouble. He will satisfy you, and you shall glorify him. Finally, let's look at the third part, the severe rebuke of God. Starting at verse 16, we notice a change of tone because God is carrying his censure to a greater degree because some of his people refuse to receive his discipline, to receive his mild, gentle admonition. So he says in verse 16, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? God challenges their claim to the covenant because there is a stark contrast between what they profess and what they practice. They recite God's statutes with their lips, but they cast away God's words in their lives. Moreover, there's even inconsistency in what they say. They read out God's word at church, but they speak evil and deceit as soon as they leave the church. And there's another contrast between their interaction with ungodly people and their treatment of God's people. Verse 18 says that they are pleased with thieves and they keep company with adulterers. And verse 20 says that they malign and slander their own brother. So these are hypocrites. And we know that God hates hypocrisy. God discerns people's hearts and minds, and he can tell who is a hypocrite and who is a sincere believer, a sincere worshiper. So brothers and sisters, are you a hypocrite as described in these verses? You recited the unison reading passage, but will you keep it in your heart, or will you cast it behind you? You confess your sins at this service, but will you forsake and mortify your sin, or will you continue to live in them? You are nice and a kind person at church, but are you the same person when you go home, when you go to school, or go to work? And who are your close friends? Are you more comfortable when you are with your unbelieving friends? And are you holding grudges against your brothers and sisters in the Lord? These things I have done, these things you have done. And God has been silent. He has not exposed you and my hypocrisy. But do not think that God is like you and me, that God can overlook your sin, that God can tolerate your hypocrisy. No. God is silent because God is patient. He is holding his wrath because he wants you to come to him by yourself and confess your sin before him. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you have this kind of experience. You have done something really, really terrible, and your parents have known it, but they haven't said anything about it. They're just folding their arms. They're just staring at your eyes. They're keeping silent. Does this mean that you are safe? That you can pretend nothing happened? Of course not. It means that you are in big trouble. And the wisest thing you can do is to quickly admit what you did and ask for their forgiveness. And that's what we should do with God. When we know that we are hypocrites, and yet God is silent about our sin, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to your repentance. And do not wait until the day of judgment, until God breaks his silence and lays the charge before you. On that day, it might be too late. Or if it's not too late, you will expect severe, grievous discipline. And notice the warning in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. This is the language of excommunication. To tear you apart means to cut you off from the people of the covenant, to cut you off from the body of Christ, to remove you from the fellowship, from the membership of the church, outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. There's none to deliver. So, brothers and sisters, if you have forgotten God, if you have ignored His discipline, if you know that you have sinned against Him, and you are unwilling to turn away from your sin, and you think you are hiding it well, then mark this grave rebuke. Remember that God is not like you, but He calls you, He commands you to become like Him. So confess your sins before the day of judgment. And you can be sure that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because you are the faithful ones who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Not by sacrifices of bulls and goats, but by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who offered Himself once for all to bear your sins and to satisfy divine justice, who sprinkled and cleansed you from every defilement of body and spirit with His own blood, His precious blood. Oh, brothers and sisters, God needs nothing from you, because Jesus has fulfilled all that God requires of you, because Jesus has satisfied all that you owe to God, because Jesus has covered you, has covered all your sin, all your sins, because Jesus has clothed you with the garments of His righteousness. So all you need to do is to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. And all you need to do is to order your way according to God's word, following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to take our covenant relationship with You for granted, to think that we have the right to enter into worship with a light and reverent heart. O Lord, You do discern our hearts. And we confess that a lot of times we do not worship You with thankfulness, with cheerfulness. Sometimes we grow tired of fulfilling all these religious duties. And Lord, You also discern our thoughts, our secret thoughts and deeds. And You know that we have done so many things that we don't want other people to know. But we know that You know, and You know, we know that You will not tolerate our sins, because You are zealous for our holiness. You are zealous for our purity. Oh Lord, where can we go when we realize that we are a people who are unthankful and who are unholy? Oh Lord, guide us to Jesus Christ, for in Him we find our thankfulness. In Him we find our righteousness. And Lord, we pray that You will restore us, restore a thankful heart to us. And You will renew our life, conform our lives more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Together we say, Amen.